Honored by your presence today. So thankful for all who've come today, especially those who are visiting with us. We do recognize we have visitors in our midst, and we're so thankful you come to be with us this day and to share this moment with us as we worship our God, as we glorify our God and our Father, as we glorify His Son, Jesus Christ, and the great sacrifice that He made for us that enables us to have so much, to have this moment together, to have these opportunities to worship together, to have salvation from ourselves, from our sins, from our own shortcomings, to have fellowship with an innumerable company of angels, the Bible says. What a great blessing it is to have the spiritual blessings that come through our God and through our relationship with His Son, Jesus. We're thankful to be with you this morning. And we hope that what we do here this morning will be useful to you, will be an opportunity for all of us to be uplifted and to benefit from this time together as we joined our hearts and minds together in the worship of our God and our Savior and our King. I remember several years ago when I'm a sissy. Y'all know that by now. I remember several years ago when Hunter started class, when he started school at Bible school, I remember watching around the room. I remember having to repeat that years earlier when Chase started, the little bitty boys. And you go in this classroom and you got all these little kids in there. Little boys, little girls. And my mind would think about their lives, what's it going to be like. The world they're going to grow up in. The environment they're going to have, the education they're going to receive, all those things run through your mind constantly. At least they do for me. And I just remember looking out in their classroom and looking at all these little fellas and their minds and their little bitty bodies and knowing they would grow physically and they would grow in stature and they would grow in knowledge. And as Louis Armstrong sang long ago, they would learn much more than I'd ever know. Indeed, there is so much about this world that's wonderful. Watching kids grow is wonderful. Watching them learn, explore, and their minds expand is wonderful. Watching their innocence and their beauty and their decency is so wonderful. You can watch a child for a little bit and take your mind away from so many things that your mind ought not be on. I thought about that often here in the last few hours. Kimberly woke me up this morning at about 5 o'clock and told me that Eli Williams had passed away. And if you're here this morning, you're visiting with us and you don't know Eli Williams, he's a 12-year-old little boy who was a student at Bible school. He was in my son's class. And many of you here have a relationship with the Williams family, with Vic and Christy, that go back many, many years, and with Eli's siblings. And the first thing I thought about this morning when she told me that was Mark chapter 10. Now, this ain't got nothing to do with what's on the board behind you. We may get there, we may not, but I want to say this morning to you for a little bit as we think about him and his family. But the first thing I thought about was this passage from Mark chapter 10. It talks about little children. In verse 13, the scripture says this. And they brought little children to him, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. And when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter into it." And he took them up in his arms and he laid his hands on them and he blessed them. When you're a little boy or a little girl, man, there is no better place to be than in the arms of somebody who loves you. I can remember with great detail so many arms picking me up in my life. Mother, daddy, grandparents, brothers, aunts and uncles, teachers, neighbors, church members, sometimes strangers. What a great feeling. To be in the arms of somebody who loves you, somebody who wants the best for you, somebody who cares deeply about your well-being and your being blessed. And there's no greater feeling as a parent, as an adult,
to reach down and pick up a child and put them in your arms. And to hold them. And to touch them. And to kiss them. And to pray for them and to bless them. What a wonderful experience. And of all the arms that have ever held me in my life, and of all those I've ever been able to touch, could in no way compare to the idea or the thought that crosses my mind of a child being in the arms of Jesus. Of Him taking that child and holding them close to Him, our Savior, touching them and blessing them. And when I thought about this morning about Eli, this morning he gets to do something that I've never got to do, that none of my children have ever been blessed to do, and none of us here today have yet done. And that is, he knows those arms this morning in a way that none of us ever have or will until our time of departure comes. And what a great blessing that is. There are times, moments in my life that I wish this would go on forever. That they are so good, that the times here are so good that I just can't fathom them stopping, ending. Thought about this the last week or so ago when me and Chase was out loafing on our little journey. So many wonderful things we saw, had such a good time together and witnessing some of God's creation and the glory of the power and His might was just wonderful. It was touching. It was spectacular. Having nowhere to be, no real responsibility to answer to that while you're on that week of a trip, being away from the telephones that are ringing every 30 seconds and the desire somebody needs from you every 30 seconds, it was great. And I thought, man, this is going to end too soon. This could go on forever. And we all have those moments like this. You have those experiences like that. And then there are moments that it is my sincerest wish that this cannot end soon enough. This pain, this sadness, this hurt, this loss that people feel, it cannot end soon enough. And one day it will. Now, over the last 5 or 6 years, I've wondered, as I thought about that little boy who was sick, that if God knows, you know, and surely He knows, right? If He knows that there are going to be little children who come into this world under less than ideal circumstances, that some of them will not grow up to their potential. Some of them will not live long enough to be adults and to have all the blessings that go along with that childhood and growing up to be a teenager and learning and going to school and going to college and having a career. If He knows that, and even if He knows that when a child gets sick and there's going to be suffering involved in that child's life, and He knows that that family and that child will do everything they can to keep on living, because that's just how we're built, to keep on living. And at the end of all that work, at the end of all that treatment, at the end of all that sacrifice, the end result will be the same, that the child will die. Then why does God allow that? Why give it to you and take it away? And why does one child succeed pain-free like I did in my life, and another suffers? I could think 1,000 years and not have an answer. But this is something else I thought about this morning that I want you to think about. And not just with this little boy that we've been praying for, but the little boys that you know in your life that I don't know, or the little girls, or the people that you've known in your past, or that you will know in your future long after all of us are gone. And you'll wonder the same kinds of questions. Why does this happen to those, to the least of these, our children? Why all this pain and suffering? Why all these years of effort? And it ends still prematurely. And here's what I thought, and I mean this with all my heart. I'm not as close to this family as even some of you. I've watched this from afar, and from him being a classmate of Hunter's, and Kimberly signed me up one time to be the Tiger Cub scout leader at the Bible school. And she signed me up so she could lead the troop. And that's exactly how I did get a uniform. I did get uniform and badges. I looked really sharp in there. But she was in charge and spent more time with him than I did. And he was, Eli was in that little Boy Scout or Cub Scout group. And just watching all this even from afar, I can say this, that I've learned more from that boy in his few years on this earth than any other human being I've ever met in my life or will meet. I've learned about strength, compassion. I've learned about the kindness of other people, watching the outpouring of support that that family's had from so many in this community, from strangers, from people way off in distant countries and even states who heard about him, knew about him, and wanted to help him. One of the last times I talked to Eli, he was a big car buff. He loved cars and he loved Mustangs. And so there was effort made to raise some money to get him his own Mustang. His 12-year-old kid, he's got a Mustang. Black Mustang, black rims. It's on the bottom of it, said the Eliminator. Bad car, sharp car. I love cars like that. They have really expensive tires on them. I love those kind of cars. So he brought his car up to the tire store. And I don't remember now I think we're fixing a flat on it or something. And if you was ever around him, he just was a quiet little boy. He never hardly said anything, you know, and didn't talk much. So he sat over there doing what he did by himself, and Christy and I are talking and laughing and looking at the car, and you know, I'm gushing over this car, this hot rod. So I walked by Eli and I said, "Eli," I said, "will it smoke the tires?" He looked up at me and he said, "Oh yeah." That's all I said. So we fixed the car, pulled it around front, gave him the key, they took off, and when they went out the parking lot, Christy was driving, Eli wasn't driving. And when they went out the parking lot, he must have told her, because she lit those tires on fire and smoked them all the way down past the police department. I said, "It will smoke the tires." But I learned so much. And here's one of the points of that. Is that while we don't understand always God's purposes and His plans and why things work out the way they do, and why so much of this is painful, there is so much good and so many blessings that come out of such tragedies at times that it's hard to imagine how we learn these things without them. And I'll always know more, and I'll always be better because of His few years here, more than my 50 that I've lived by myself. And nobody can say that about me. And we can say that about him. It's a great blessing that God gave him for that short time. And we can learn so much from those moments. Let's continue to pray for that family. And be comforted by the thought that Eli is comforted by a Savior who thought he was the best example that the world could look at. That our children are the best example that the world will ever be able to look at. I want us to stop just a moment this morning, and I want us just to pray together. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we are reminded every day that there is a God and we are not Him. You are our God. There are so many moments in life that remind us of our weakness, our frailness, our shortcomings, our lack of understanding, our lack of knowledge. So God, we bow our heads and we pray to you for help. We pray to you, Father, that you might help others in their moments of distress and pain and sorrow. That you may bring peace and comfort in the ways that only you can. And that we might receive them when they're offered. And Father, this morning we pray a special prayer for the Williams family. For Eli's parents, his brothers and sisters, for his grandparents, for their neighbors and friends. We thank you for the lives that we're able to share here on this earth. For the lives that make us better and give us strength and hope. And give us strength and hope not only in you, Father, but the lives that we see in this world. We have strength and hope from the lives around us. That we are reminded that there are so many wonderful people in this world. There is so much kindness. There is so much decency, even among the sin and wickedness and sorrow and pain. That there's more good than bad. We know that. And Father, we thank you for setting always the standard for what is good and right. And by the giving of your Son, Jesus Christ, for his words, his example, his sacrifice, that enables our prayers to be heard, our sins to be forgiven, that enables us, Father, to look for a home where there are no more tears, no more sorrow, no more dying. Father, where there is no more night, where we're surrounded by this great cloud of faithful people who love you in your presence, always, forever. We thank you, God, for loving us. We thank you, God, for being patient and long-suffering toward us. We know we are sinful people. We have fallen short of your glory. Indeed, we live in the land of the fallen, as we sing, where the dreams of life fade. We live in this land of the fallen because we have made it so by our sins, by our own failures. And God, we beseech you humbly that you may forgive us of our sins, remove them far from us, deliver us from the evil one, Father, that we may indeed walk close to thee. Father, there are others on our minds who are sick. Many we have mentioned for weeks who are suffering from illnesses and diseases. We continue to lift them up in prayer and continue to have the same prayer, Father, we've always had. Please heal our friends and our family. Please make them well. Please, Father, let there be cures to their sicknesses and sorrows. We beg you, Father, that they may have doctors and nurses who will know the right thing, the right medicine, the right treatments, the right plan for the return of their health. And at the end of the day, Father, when our time of our departure may come, whether we be young or old, that this parting will be made in faith. It will be made in faith knowing that what awaits us is a grand meeting, a joining together with you and your Son, Jesus Christ. As John prayed, Father, even so, Lord, come quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I told you a story a few years ago. I told you a story last time that I was with you a couple of weeks ago of being in a congregation of God's people where I just went to preach. And kind of trying to get my feet on the ground and seeing, you know, kind of what was going on in the congregation and seeing what was happening around us and what I was looking forward to. And so when I got there, It was great excitement that I first had the feeling of getting to know everybody. You know, you're excited about it. This is a new work. This is a new congregation. And you want to do a good job, and you want the church to succeed. You want them to grow, and you want everybody to be together and united and built up and be strong. And so you kind of try to get a feel for where the congregation is and where people are and where we need to go and what kind of things that really are problems even that you can work on together. And so I told you this story where I went to this young man who was a member there, and he'd only been a member there for a couple of years. He was a new convert. He wasn't raised in the church. He was kind of new to all that, and he was absolutely on fire for the Lord. He was so excited to be a part of the congregation. And I said, "How do you like going to church here?" And he said, "Oh man, I love it." He said, "It's great here." And he said, "Everybody's been so nice to me. It's been a wonderful experience to come to know God and to learn about Jesus and to learn about the Bible." And he said, "I'm learning so much, and we got great teachers and all that." He said, "I love it." He said, "People here have been so good to me. It's just a wonderful congregation." And I said, "Do you think the congregation here is united? Do you think the congregation here has a lot of unity?" And he said, "Yeah, man, the congregation here, here's his words, we're tight." He said, "Man, the folks here are tight." He said, "They get along, they love each other, they have a good time together, they spend time together." And he said, "Yeah, I believe the church here is united. I think there's a lot of unity and love here." I said, "Well, man, I'm glad to hear that. Because I'm new here, you know, I'm glad to hear that." And so a few days later, I was talking to an older gentleman who had been a member there for 25 years. And he'd been there a long time to see a lot of changes. He knew all the ins and outs. He knew maybe some of the struggles that people have in their lives. And in the church there, he'd seen maybe some of those struggles. And so I asked him, a member of that same church, I said, "What do you think about the congregation here?" I said, "Do you think there's a lot of unity here? Do you think the church is?" He said, "Nah, it ain't the kind of unity we need." He said, "We're just not as together as we need to be. We just don't have the unity that we need to have." He says, "You know, we got some weak people here, and we got some people who really, I'm worried about their faith. I'm worried about whether or not they're going to continue to serve God." And he says, "We just got a lot of people with some," he said, "I'll just be honest with you, got some people with some crazy ideas." And he said, "I hear that every once in a while from people when they're talking." He says, "So we're just not as unified as we need to be." And so I posed the question, which one of those people are right? I mean, can you have a scenario where indeed there is unity or congregation, but there needs to be more unity? Well, the truth is that that's exactly the kind of unity the Bible talks about. Is that we do have this sense of unity in the sense that God provides unity for us, and so we have unity in that sense, but we also have unity given to us in the Scriptures in the sense there's always more work to do. There's something that we're reaching after, longing for, reaching out toward, trying to grab hold of. And it's not that it's a moving target or that it's elusive. It's just as people, we're not perfect. And so our effort to be united perfectly together is a continual effort that we must make before God. And Ephesians talks about that here in Ephesians chapter 4. We use that passage of Scripture often to describe for us really the basis of what unity should be among believers and among Christians. And so it is. But if you have your Bible, if you notice in Ephesians chapter 4, the writer here talks about two different kinds of unity. He talks about something that God has done to bring us all together, and then he talks about something that we must do to continue to reach for unity. You notice it says here in verse 3, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." One of the translations says, "being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So verse 3 talks about a unity you already have. And he says what you must do now is be diligent to preserve it, to keep it, to hang on to it, to maintain what you have. But if you skip down to verse 13 of the same chapter, he says, "till we all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ." So in verse 13, he talks about a type of unity that you haven't arrived at yet. You're reaching for it until we all attain to the unity of the faith, he says, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. There is that part of unity that we really hadn't gotten to yet. Now this morning, if you think about it in terms of like of singing, you know? We all sung this morning, maybe some didn't sing, but for the most part, it sounded like to me about everybody was singing. And you might on the beach that you're sitting on think, "Man, the singing was great this morning. Everybody around me sang good, and everybody was in tune, and the bass line was good, and the soprano line was good. Everybody really sang great around me this morning, and everybody was together in the song." And then you might have sat somewhere where you think, "Well, you know, my beats wasn't too good. My beats wasn't together. You know, some of us was a little off, and we was a little out of step, and we was a little bit behind, and we wasn't right on the note with the song leader." But here's the point. Everybody sung together this morning. Could we all sing a little better? Probably. Could we all have been a little bit better in tune? Probably. Could we all have been a little bit better in time? Probably. Was there anybody a little off here and there? Probably so. The point being is there's a unity to our singing, but there could always be more that we could do to make it better in any endeavor that we seek to do. And it's that way with life about a lot of things. You know, when you play on a sporting team, when you're on a baseball team or a football team, you're all together on that team. Somebody puts you on that team or you put yourself on that team. And everybody must work together. But you continue to work. You continue to practice. You do the same things over and over and over and over and over again. You get tired of doing them. You get tired of doing the same drills, the same routines, the same old layup routine, the same old batting practice routine, the same old ram drill routine, whatever you're doing in football. You say, why do we come out here and do this day after day after day? Because the coach knows, you must know, everybody must know that on that team, while we're together and we're all part of that team, we all got the same uniform on, we've got the same school on the front of it and the same colors, is that we always can work harder and do more to be unified together. And that's the way we should approach the idea of unity from the standpoint of the Scriptures. Now, God has done something to bring us all together in Jesus Christ. All of us who are Christians have all come together. The Bible says in Colossians 3 that God has translated us out of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. So here we are, united together by the work of God in our faith and our obedience to the gospel. But we must continue to move forward. We must continue to reach for this perfect man, this completeness, this unity, where we can minimize the divisions among us, minimize the misunderstandings among us, minimize the poor attitudes among us, that we continue to work together for the good and not for the worse. Hold your place here in Ephesians chapter 4 and turn over to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, you remember this passage of Scripture where Jesus prayed before He was crucified. He prayed for His disciples, prayed for Himself, prayed for His disciples, and He prayed in this passage even for you and me. And I want you to notice here in John 17 what it says here, beginning in verse 20. Jesus said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one as You, Father, in Me, and I in You. They also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And the glory which You gave Me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as We are one. I and them, and You and Me, and they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved Me and have loved them as You have loved Me. So over and over again in this prayer, before He's about to die, His concern is for His disciples. How are they going to be here without Me? How are they going to be here without Me way off into the future? As He thinks about people who will believe on the word of the apostles, people who later will come to know Christ. And the thing that He prays for here, did you notice that they may be one, Father, as You and I are one, that they may be one. And that's not something that happens us to become in lockstep together in an immediate way as it pertains to everything that we are. We are so different in so many ways. There's different levels of understanding, different age groups, different genders, different races, whatever the things that the world tells us we must be different about. And yet God brings us all together here for this great common cause to glorify Him and His Son. And one way we do that is by showing the world we are together. We are united. But I want to focus on this word in verse 23. Did you notice it? Look at verse 23 of John 17. In them that You, and You and Me, I and them, and You and Me, that they may be perfect in one. That they may be perfect in one. And that idea of perfection really is the idea of becoming complete. Becoming complete. You know, not lacking anything, having everything exactly the way that you would have it be. And I don't think any of us would say that's where we are. No, I can say this morning, I think the congregation here at Westview is there's great unity here. I think that God has brought us together and provided unity for us, and I think there's a striving together for unity among the believers here. Can I say this morning that there's nothing lacking? Can I say this morning there's nothing that any of us could do better in this matter? I can't say that. I ought not to say that, and you ought not say that. Surely we can say we must continue to press toward the mark of the high calling of God. Continue, you can say, we must continue to strive to be better and to do more and to have not only a better foundation for unity, but to have a better attitude about it. And that's what Ephesians 4 talks about so much. Now, last week as we talked about unity and this kind of having a better understanding about the desire for unity and knowing that there's two aspects of that, something God has done to bring us together and something we must continue to do to work toward unity. This morning I want to focus on what we can do. Now turn back over to Ephesians chapter 4. And I want you to notice the first three verses of this chapter. And we're going to spend some more time on this in the weeks to come. Maybe a couple more sermons at least. But I want us to kind of go through this passage of Scripture and focus on some different aspects of what He talks about here. And this morning I want us to think about
the attitudes that must be necessary in order for us to preserve unity and to keep reaching forward. Because that's what Ephesians 4 is talking about. Be diligent to preserve the unity you have and continue to work to attain the unity to be perfect. And that's what we must all do. And if the key element of that is our attitude. You know, I think often growing up in my life, when I'd hear people talk about unity in the church, the last thing they would talk about was attitude. Now, the first thing they would talk about was everybody agreeing on everything, everybody having the same understanding about everything. And if you had a disagreement about this passage between you and this guy, then you weren't unified. Well, let me say this, that if me and you disagree about a passage, we're not unified completely in that passage. We're not unified in that aspect, but that doesn't mean we can't have unity. And it can't doesn't mean that there's not an effort there for each of us, me and you both, who have a different opinion, to continue to grow in unity. The first thing the Ephesian writer talks about in order to preserve and attain unity is not everybody agreeing about everything, which I think would be great, wouldn't it? But the first thing he talks about is your attitude toward everybody else. Your attitude toward people. Your attitude toward your brother and sister in Christ. And this is what I want you to focus on this morning with me. Look at verse 1 of Ephesians 4. Paul says there, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you're called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, forbearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I want you to notice here in verse 1, he talks about walking worthy of the calling with which you have been called. What a great, awesome thought that is, that God has called us to be like His Son. God has called us to be Christians, to be Christ-like. God has called us out of the world to be followers of Him and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, how do you show that to the world? He says here, I want you to know, I beseech you to walk worthy of that calling. Well, how do you do that? Well, I think the key to that is verse 2. The way you walk worthy of the calling with which you're called is by practicing verse 2. In other words, if you're not practicing verse 2, then you're not walking worthy of the calling. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you're called. Look at verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. That's how you walk worthy of the calling. That you're one of Christ's disciples. That you're a follower of your master teacher. And if you think about verse 3, how do you endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? By doing verse 2. You endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace by doing what verse 2 says. Verse 2 is the key element of our attitudes when it comes to preserving the unity that God has brought to us and to reaching forward to that perfect unity to become that complete, perfect man and perfect congregation that God wants us to be. Is that we must have the attitudes of verse 2. If you're not living according to verse 2, then you're not endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's the point. You're not walking worthy of your calling, and you're not endeavoring to keep the spirit, keep the unity and the spirit of peace if you don't have the attitudes and you're not doing what verse 2 says. Now, some of you have been around long enough to see so many divisions take place in religion, in churches, and how many of those can be traced back, I've seen people who had absolute falling outs, who agreed about things. So it's not just about agreeing that something means something, or that a certain passage means something. I've seen people have fallen outs who disagreed on only one thing. So how do we bridge that gap sometimes that can easily set us at odds with each other? And the key here, Paul says, is verse 2. To all of this unity, the key is verse 2. You're having the right attitude about it, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now, let's look at verse 2 this morning in some detail. And I won't keep you long, right? Because I kept you a little extra at the beginning. But let's look at this verse here, verse 2 together. This is the attitude that's necessary in order to preserve the unity and to attain to the unity God wants. And we're going to talk about the basis of unity and the other things mentioned in these chapters in the sermons to come. But this morning I want to begin where Paul began. He began with the attitudes that we have, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now you may have a different translation that uses some different words than the words we're going to highlight. And I put some of those in parentheses here that I saw in some of the different translations. Some of you may have a translation that says, with all humility. The idea of humility and lowliness is basically the same word. And then we have the word gentleness mentioned here, or meekness. Long-suffering. Your Bible may say patient. Then we have the word here, bearing with one another. I saw one translation that says showing tolerance or deference to one another. And then he says here, we do all this in love. And I don't know a better word to use than just the word love. He uses it over and over again in the Scriptures as the foundation for what we're to be with each other, that we are to love each other as Christ loved, as the husbands love their wives, as Christ loved the church.
that we're to love each other as God has loved us, given us that great standard of love that we must reach for and try to meet His standard of love. But let's look at these individual words here just for a moment, and then we'll bring the lesson to a close. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. As you can tell, I'm not even an English scholar. I'm not even a good linguist. I use some words that are probably not words at times. But I do that just so you get the point, right? So you know what I'm talking about, maybe. And then the other reason I do that is because I'm not smart enough to use other words. But you understand that the New Testament originally is written in the Greek language, and sometimes it's helpful to go look at those words. Type nophrosyne is how I pronounce it. Now, I don't know how the right way to pronounce it is. Some people may say it maybe a different way, but that's the way I'm going to say it. Type nophrosyne is another way that some people say it. That's just a big, long word. And the reason that I put that word up there is because often if you look up the original word that's used in the Bible, it's a picture word. In other words, it paints a picture of what he's trying to describe you, and that's what that word does. That big, old, long word that really looks like a sinus medicine that you would take, that big old long word means to lay one's mind close to the ground. So you know why now he would translate the word lowliness. It's the idea of putting your mind close to the ground, getting yourself down, getting your heart down below the ground, really down below other people, where you're not looking down on people, you're looking up at people. You're humbling yourself before other people. And there's several places that is used in the Scriptures that way. But I want you to turn to Acts chapter 20. I want you to look at this passage with me in Acts chapter 20. Now you might remember here, Paul in Acts 20 meets with the Ephesian elders here and talks to them about how he lived among them, how he preached among them, and really it's a parting moment they're having. He says here at the end, "I know I won't see you anymore," but he has this moment with them here in Acts chapter 20, and I want you to notice it says here in the beginning in verse 17, it says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." And when they had come to them, he said to them, "You know from the first day I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility and with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." Paul says here, "I lived among you," verse 19, he says, "with all humility." Now he came there as an apostle of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, with power endowed upon him by the Holy Spirit that none of those people could match in and of themselves. But he didn't come as an authoritative figure in the sense that he projected himself as, "I'm here, I'm in charge, you got to do what I say." "I came to you," he says, "with all humility." In other words, he said, "I made myself low among you. I put my mind on the ground, and I didn't exalt myself or make myself haughty among you, even as an apostle. I approached this with all humility, and what I did when I came to you is I simply taught you the Word of God." If the Apostle Paul approach the people that he met in his life as an apostle of Jesus Christ with all lowliness, shouldn't you? Shouldn't you have that same attitude about you and yourself? Instead of maybe the attitude sometimes we project to others that we know more than they know, that we're smarter than they are, and they don't know nothing as they ought to know. Now sometimes all that can be true. Sometimes you can be smarter than somebody. Sometimes you can meet somebody that don't know as much as you. I'm just saying you should never project that in your attitude towards someone. If Paul didn't, you should. There's a passage here in Acts chapter 20 that's really an amazing passage where Paul here gives us something that Jesus said that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John doesn't give you. If you continue to read his conversation here, if you skip over to verse 35, you notice here the Apostle Paul, as he continues to talk to them, he says in verse 34, he says, "You know yourselves that these hands have provided for my necessities and those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Now, I can't turn to a particular passage in the Gospels and show you the passage that John records where Jesus said that. But here Paul said that everybody knows, we know that Jesus said that it's more blessed to give than to receive. And remember, Paul says this to people who are in charge, to the leadership, to the elders. He don't want them to get it twisted. He don't want them to begin to think that we're in charge and we get to dictate to everybody and what we say goes and we're the power here to make everything happen. No, sir. You live your life in such a way that everybody knows that you're a giving person, that you give. You know it's better to give than to receive. That's what Jesus taught you. And the way you do that is with great humility. Now, there's a passage we could go and look at several in Colossians chapter 3. Look at that passage just quickly, though. Colossians chapter 3. Is all humility good? Is it always good, just absolute In other words, let me say it this way. Can you misuse humility? You can. Now, you can use humility as a farce, as a front to other desires that are not clean and good desires. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 12, he says the same thing here. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. So here's the same attitude that we should possess. Here's the same encouragement. Be humble people. Be people of lowly in mind. Be like Christ. Philippians chapter 2 says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Let each man esteem others better than himself. That's the idea, Philippians chapter 2 teaches us. But so as he says here, be humble, I want you to go back to Colossians chapter 2. And I want you to notice that some people were using the attitude of humility in order to take advantage of people. Look at what it says here in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. He says here, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in, notice this, false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Look at verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Here he talks about some people who have this false humility. There, I've heard people say in my life, well, you know, that fella, he's just so humble. He's just such a humble person. I don't think God would send him to hell or send her to hell. He's such a humble person. Well, listen, God wants you to be a humble person, but you're not going to be saved because you're a humble person. You're going to be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what you're going to be saved by. And there are people who use, there are people in religion over the years who have used this false humility to take advantage of people. How many elderly people, how many older people in this world today are taken advantage of by somebody who knocks on the door and they seem so humble and they just need a little work to do or they need some money and they need some effort to get some cash somehow or another. And you hear people say all the time, he was such a humble person, he never came back and finished that job I paid him for. And he was so humble. Well, it was false humility. Here, that's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about a show. He's talking about deep in your bones, this is what you are, a lowly person who recognizes that you're not perfect and that you don't know everything and that you don't approach people that way. You approach people, he says here, with all humility. And you approach people, he says here, with gentleness or meekness. The idea here is a person who is restrained. A meek person is not a weak person. That's not what a weak person is not. A meek person is not a weak person. A meek person is just someone who's harnessed all of his energy for the good and not for the bad. The word meekness in the Bible is a word that was originally used to talk about the bridling of a large animal, like a horse. And you put a bridle on a horse, and you get that horse to do whatever you want him to, right? You train him, you get him to do whatever you want him to. You get him to go left when you want him to go left. Now that horse is bigger than you, stronger than you, more powerful than you, and could crush you at any moment he decided to crush you. But you make him do whatever you want him to because he's meek. What that means is he's brought all his power under the control of somebody else. And when the Bible tells you to be a person who's meek, blessed are the meek, the Bible says, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that's what it's telling you. Not that you have to be a weak person, but that you have to harness all your energies and all your strengths under the control of someone greater than you or someone who is more honorable than you are, and that is to say, Jesus Christ. Look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 21. Notice here what James writes. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Now, how is it that we bring ourselves under the control of God, under the control of Jesus Christ? It's by receiving with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls. We take the word of God and we allow the word of God to be our bridle, to be our bit. The word of God moves us in whatever direction God wants us to go. So if God wants us to pray, we pray. If God wants us to turn the other cheek, we turn the other cheek. If God wants us to be quiet, we're quiet. If God wants us to suffer a wrong, then we gladly suffer the wrong. We don't lash out with all of our might and power and tear up as much as we can and many relationships as we can along the way. That's not what godly people do. Godly people with the right attitude harness all that power and strength. And sometimes the best thing to do is to show your strength by not showing your strength, by not lashing out, by not making a situation worse than it is. Turn over to James chapter 3. Notice here he talks about wisdom that comes from God. And I want you to think about this morning. People that you've known in your life and how they've acted at times. I want you to think about you and how you've acted at times. And I want you to think about whether or not you have wisdom that is from above or wisdom that is from the earth. Demonic wisdom. Look at what he says in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Now that's a question Jesus asked, and I'm almost tempted to ask that question. But if I ask that question to all of you, who is wise and understanding, I'm afraid some of you would raise your hand. And that's exactly the thing that I think Jesus is using as kind of a rhetorical question. You think you're wise? You think you have understanding that nobody else has? Look at what he says. Let him show by his good works, his good conduct, that are done in meekness. Let him show by that he's wise and understanding. God didn't want you to sit around and say, who's wise and understanding, and you raise your hand. God wants you to show it by your good conduct done in meekness. Now let's continue to read. What is that? But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where there's envy and self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. You ever know some people in your life who in many ways did not satisfy verse 17? That is to say, is that they were not people who were pure. They were not people who were peaceable but were argumentative. They were not people who were gentle but harsh. They were not people willing to yield, but always had to have their way and had to be done their way. Now, I'm telling you, verse 17 is in here for a reason. And it's in here to show you, if you think you're wise, you may not be wise as you think you are, because God has a way of measuring the wisdom that's from above compared to the wisdom that is from beneath. So when he says to us, with all lowliness and gentleness, you harness who you are, and you be a person who fits verse 17. Who at times, yes, at times is even willing to yield. And we think that's a show of weakness. And it's not. It's a show of meekness, which is a great show of strength. Then he says here, be long-suffering. Here's another big old word. Macrothuma. Macrothuma. Now, if you study the worlds of biology, which I have not, there are two words that is used, sometimes used in mathematics. Some of you smart people know this. There's the word micro and the word macro. And the word micro means really, 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 really tiny. And the word macro means bigger. All right, so if you got microbiology, you're studying a little bit of stuff, right? And so micro and macro. So here, the word long-suffering, here again, we use this word because it paints a picture for you. All right? And it paints a picture of someone, he says here, who's got something really big. Now, the two words here, macro and thuma, the word thuma means anger. So on the surface, you say, well, he's saying here, have big anger. No. No, the word is long. And here's the idea. That anger is a destination over here somewhere. And in order for you to get from where you are now to anger is a really, really, really long way off. And if, in fact, if you're a long-suffering person, anger is so far away that you never get there. You long-suffering. You're patient. Anger is way out yonder. And you're never going to get there because it's so far away from you. So far from who you are as a person, how you conduct yourself, you never get there. Now, I've made some quick trips over there at times in my life. I don't know about you, but I've got there in about 30 seconds before. I took the A train to anger at times. But that's not an attitude that helps with unity. An attitude that helps with unity is someone, anger is so far away, no matter what happens, you don't hardly ever get there. There's so much other things can be done to eliminate that destination in your life. That's what it means to be patient. You never get to where anger is. It is macro through me. It is long way off, way out there somewhere, and you just never go there as a person. It's too far away for you and your attitude. So he says here, be long-suffering, be patient, bearing with one another in love. You know, one of the words some of the language that's used to describe this is the idea, and we say this is vernacular that we use, right? And we say, you know what, I'm tired of putting up with your mess. I'm tired of putting up with your mouth. Any of y'all ever heard that? Any of y'all ever had daddy say that or mama say that? I'm tired of putting up with your mouth. I'm tired of putting up with your attitude. I'm tired of putting up with your laziness. Now, I ain't heard all these things, but I've heard other people say them. I've heard most of them, right? And what someone is saying is I ain't bearing with you no more. I ain't putting up with it no more. And sometimes we say that way. I tell you what, I'm not putting up with it. Well, you can't be. You can't have a good attitude as a Christian. You certainly can't have the attitude that preserves unity if you're not a person who's willing just to put up with a whole lot. And where that comes from is Jesus Christ. Turn over to Matthew chapter 17. Let me ask you this question. How much did Jesus put up with? How much did he put up with? Now, let me tell you something. You know, it's hard for you to put up with stuff and you're imperfect. You have flaws all over the place. You know you are. And you have a hard time putting up with other people's flaws. I told my daddy one time, I said, you'd have a better attitude about other people's grandkids if you acted like they were your grandkids. He said, well, they ain't. You know, and the point I was making is that, you know, you can put up with a lot from your grandkids, but when somebody else's grandkids squalling in church, he said, why don't they take him out? You know, why won't they let him do that? Why won't they make her sit down, you know? And you give your grandkid a crayon, let him color on the wall in yonder somewhere. You know, we just have a different attitude about it if it's not ours. But so I tell people, if we'll all have the attitude of dealing with each other as grandparents, and you're one of my grandchildren, we'll put up with a lot from you. But if you're somebody else's, you know, I may not put up with so much from you. But notice Jesus here with his disciples, Matthew chapter 17. Notice what it says here in verse 17. He says, go back to verse 14. And when they had come to the multitude, the man came to him, kneeling down to him, saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic. He suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. So here's a man who has a son who has a terrible disease. He's an epileptic. He has these seizures, and he falls into the fire, falls into the water. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Now, how long, Jesus, how long must I bear with you? Well, let me tell you what Jesus is doing. He's still bearing with us. He's still bearing with you. He hasn't given you what you deserve. He hasn't given up on you. He still provides you an opportunity to be his child and to be his servant and to follow him and to be loved by him and to be saved by him. He hasn't quit on you. Why would you quit on anybody? Indeed, one of the great attitudes that's necessary for us to maintain unity and to reach for a better unity is you're going to have to learn to put up with some stuff, with some people that are just not like you. And I'll guarantee you this, while you may not be happy everybody ain't just like you, I can find a lot of people who are probably happy everybody ain't like you. And everybody ain't like me. So, we have to put up with some stuff. We have to bear with one another, and we have to do it, he says here, in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Being diligent to preserve that unity. And looking to attain to a unity that makes us perfect together. Well, where do we start doing that? Where do we start? Here's where you start. You start with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. If we'll do that, will we have unity? We will. We'll have it from two fronts. We'll have it in the sense that God has created it for us in bringing us all out of the world, bringing us all out of sin, and bringing us together in His kingdom through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we'll have it in the sense that every one of us is reaching forward to a better understanding of each other and a better unity with each other. And that's what God desires. This morning, if you'd like to join His family, join that walk, that worthy walk, join that heavenly calling, we bid you come while we stand and sing.